All right. So in the Gospel of John, we are in John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, we are particularly looking at what sin looks like and how Jesus looks at sin. How does Jesus look at sin? And what we discussed last week is that sin is not primarily a behavior. It is a condition. It is a rupture of relationship. It is not primarily a behavior. It is a condition and a rupture of relationship. In Genesis chapter 3, it doesn't define what sin is. It shows us what sin does. What is it that sin does? It fractures communion. It disrupts the communion and the loving union that we have with God, with each other, and even with ourselves. The first consequence of sin isn't punishment, though. It's rupture. The first consequence of sin is not this punishment, it is rupture. And everyone in John 8 bears the marks of sin. The woman who is caught in adultery, whose sin is visible, and the leaders who dragged her into judgment, whose sin is invisible. Today we go a little bit deeper, sticking in the chapter 8 of John. And we ask ourselves, if sin is a condition, then where does it come from? Where does this condition come from? And what does it do to us at the deepest level? And there's three things I want us to understand and know today. First of all, that sin is death. Sin is death. And that secondly, sin is slavery. Sin is death and sin is slavery. And then I'm going to introduce a word that most of you have not heard before and haven't heard really in the church in the West that really changes an outlook on sin. The title of the message today is Born Into It. Born into it. We are born into it. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. If we can stand together, we'll read that as we are able to stand and read out loud. To the Jews who have believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." This is the word of the Lord. The people said, "Thanks be to God." Let this word fill our minds, flow from our mouths, and free our hearts to live as the beloved children of God. You can take a seat. So in this particular part of John 8, Jesus is still in the temple. He's still teaching. He's still having conversations. And it's as if a different crowd perhaps comes in. People, some who believe in him and others who don't, some who claim to believe, but they're not really sure. And he says something that kind of puts people at odds. He says, "If you abide in my word, then you will be my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And the response of the crowd is very revealing. They're like, "What do you mean, this freedom? We are," they say, "we are offsprings of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone." And they're standing there, as they say this, in occupied Palestine. "What do you mean you're not free? Y'all don't own this land. Y'all don't determine where you go. Y'all don't do anything." But Jesus doesn't argue the politics of the geography. He goes somewhere deeper. After, as they say, "We belong to Abraham. We're Abraham's offspring." He says, "Yeah, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Wait a minute. We were just talking about being free. We're children of Abraham. Yeah, anybody who sinned or commits sin is a slave to sin. And Jesus doesn't say some, he says everyone. Everyone who is in the habit of practicing sin. Everyone who is in the place and posture of living in sin. everyone who is also defined by their sin. The patterns, the habits, the things you keep going back to, those are the things you are a slave to. Now, Jesus picks up this language that sin is slavery back from Genesis chapter 3, where we see that sin is death. In that whole dialogue between Eve and the serpent, he tells her, surely you will not die if you eat of the fruit of this tree. And when she eats of the fruit of the tree, along with Adam, they do not physically die in that moment. But their eyes are open. They're open to the reality of the death of sin that impacts their lives. So there's three dimensions of sin that entered into humanity from Genesis chapter 3. The first is spiritual death. Then there was relational death. And then there was practical, realistic, physical death. Immediate in the text of Genesis chapter 3 is the spiritual death. We know this because what happens when their eyes are open, they go and they hide. They feel shame about their bodies. They feel shame about their relationship. Their communion with God is broken. They hide from God. They also hide from one another. Their communion with one another is broken. They are alive physically and biologically, but something else has started to go dark and die inside of them. There is an internal death that happens in their spiritual lives. Some of us experience this as well, that when sin is present in our lives, there's something internally that feels dead, even though outside we are still alive. We're still moving. We're still breathing. But there's something inside that just feels like it's decaying. The second kind of death was this relational death. They, Adam and Eve, turned on each other, blaming one another, calling, you know, each other out. It's you. It's you. And what happens is, even in this, they blame the serpent as well. The devil made me do it. It wasn't me, like Shaggy said. No, it was you. We saw you. There was a relational death that took place there, and it fractures outwardly in those relationships, even to the point where their own offspring experience relational death when they are apart from God and one another. But then lastly, there is real practical physical death. Mortality enters. You are dust, the text says in Genesis 3, and to dust you shall return. And the body begins its return to death the moment it is born into the world. The moment you are born into the world, your trajectory is moving towards a physical death. But death is the disease. Sin is the symptom. Sin is the symptoms of the death that we feel. When mortality enters into our bodies and our brain, the decaying and the dying starts to grasp for life. And what happens when we experience this spiritual, relational, physical death, we experience it because we experience scarcity. We experience loss and fear. This is what I'm saying. This is why people sin. Not primarily because they're monsters or evil people, but because they are afraid. We are afraid. And we are finite. And we are dying, and we are losing, and dying people, losing people, do desperate things. When we are dying, we grasp for anything that can give life. When we feel lost, we grasp for anything that will give us gain. And when we do this, we are grasping for something that will ultimately be fleeting if we are not reaching for the life that is found in Jesus. Sin is death. My third son is a lifeguard. Lifeguards out there, right? He's a lifeguard for the Columbus City. This is different than lifeguarding at Lifetime. Noah told me he's a lifeguard at Lifetime. The pool at Lifetime, you know, fitness is 4 feet deep. So if somebody starts drowning, all they got to do is stand up, right? Not in Columbus City. No. They got the deep end. And in Columbus City, I don't know, it just makes people brave, right? You don't know how to swim. That don't mean nothing. I'm going to go off this diving board, and I'm going to jump in this water. Woo! Yeah. So Caden, I don't know if y'all know Caden. Caden is about buck 05. I mean, the brother is tiny. He's lifeguarding and everything. He saved two people last year. I mean, like, and then when I mean, that's cool. But the wild thing is these folks did not know how to swim. said, Caden, what was the first guy? It's like, man, he's like three times bigger than him. Did he know how to swim? Nope. He just figured that he could do it. He was just confident. You know, drowning people don't follow the rules of just treading water. All you got to do is just do this. You'll stay afloat. No, they start reaching, grabbing, pulling, right? They do everything they can to survive. And what they're doing is actually taking them deeper. And the person who's jumping in to try to save them, they are doing harm to them. So Caden has, you know, he has to scoop under them in a certain way to try to protect himself from being pulled down to swim these, you know, individuals to safety. And sin is the same way. When we think about it in terms of these deathly images, that we are confident, jumping into the deep end, we got this thing. And then we start to drown and we start to lose our balance and we start to lose our way and we start reaching and we start grabbing and someone jumps in to save us and we slap them and we pull them down and I don't need that. I don't want that. And we find ourselves in the same reach and grasp. And this whole idea reframes the human condition that I believe Jesus looks at when he sees us. He doesn't see someone who is evil and monster. He doesn't look at us as a world of sinners. He sees people who are drowning. He sees people who are grasping, who are reaching. And that matters when we preach the gospel. What do you see when you see people who sin and are caught in sin? Do you see them as evil and as monsters, or do you see them as drowning? It ought to change the way we think about the gospel and how we relate to one another and the world around us, and even how we understand ourselves, that sin is death, a death that Jesus comes to save us from. But sin is also slavery. That's the language that Jesus uses. And slavery in the ancient world wasn't primarily about chains. It was still bad. I'm not saying it wasn't bad. But it wasn't like slavery we have here and had here in the United States of America. It was about belonging. The essential idea of slavery was about belonging. You no longer belong to your tribe and your people. You belong to mine and my people. And you no longer have a will. You no longer have time. You no longer have a future. All of that is oriented around this tribe and this community now. You didn't own yourself. And Jesus is saying, when we sin, and it becomes a pattern, we stop owning ourselves, we belong to it. You belong to that thing. When you sin, that's the thing you belong to. That's your parent. That is your owner. And we know exactly what this feels like, don't we, from the inside. When we've tried to stop sinning, we've tried to stop doing that thing, we promised ourselves, this will be the last time, I'm not gonna do this again. And 3 weeks pass, you're right back in it. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. And 3 months pass, and you're right back to it. And the shame of going back is almost as worse as the thing itself. The shame just hovers over you like that dark cloud that you can't get away from. But we can't negotiate our freedom out of those places from the inside. The pattern is to embrace what the Lord says about us. When we are owned, if you will, by sin, we are owned by that thing. We're owned by the anger that takes over us. We're owned, you know, by that piece of us that we want to be free. We're owned by it, and we reach for comfort the same way in the same places. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on us when we are reaching for those things. Because what we said last week is that sin doesn't just stay personal, it becomes systemic. The slavery to sin doesn't just stay personal, it scales. Sin scales. That personal sin becomes embedded in systems and in cultures and in institutions that produce the conditions that make individual sin even more likely. When you have a system that is keeping people away from actually being free, it creates the environment for them to give in to the brokenness of the community. It doesn't actually make a way for them to be free. And the way we think about sin in the West is that it is supposed to be punitive, not restorative. So anything that happens when you sin, we create rules and systems and structures and institutions around it that actually keep people bound by the sin, not free from it. because we look at sin as something that has to be punished and dealt with. That's why in our system of the prisons, they're not designed to help people really get free. The conditions are built so that they would continue to give in to the brokenness of the system and the brokenness that is already in them. It's not restorative. It is broken. The Evangelical Covenant Church, which we are a part of, was one of a few denominations that would go into prisons and actually build seminaries that imprisoned individuals, men and women, could earn seminary degrees and come out with that seminary degree ready to be employed in ministry in whatever context. And the denomination put a library in the prison. They sent professors, you know, to be in the prison with students. They had relationships with students, and they also allowed students who weren't in prison to take their classes in prison with the students who were in prison. So it wasn't just, here's something we're doing for you. It was actually, hey, we're inviting you who are not in prison to come take your classes in prison with those who are in prison. And it changed the way they looked at things like sin and slavery and justice and mercy and freedom. And it was liberating. And then they shut the prison down and they shut the program down. So you can't come back, you know, to this prison over here either, because the people were getting too free, I guess. There's something that happens inside of us that leads into other ways that impact the entire community. And this sin is a framework that we've been given. I want us to understand that. It's a framework that we've been given. We've inherited an idea of sin that goes like this. God is holy. We sang about it. You are guilty. We are guilty. Jesus pays the penalty. We are now forgiven. Now don't do that again. God is holy. You are guilty. You're worthless worm. You know that whole thing. Jesus pays the penalty, wipes the slate clean. You're forgiven. Now don't go do that again. Don't do that again. Don't do that again. And that framework is exactly the cycle that many of us are living in. Guilt, effort, failure, confession, repeat. Guilt, effort, failure, confession, repeat. And we just cycle, 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 cycle. And what I want us to understand is that the framework isn't completely wrong, it's just incomplete. It deals with forgiveness, but it doesn't deal with transformation. It deals with the weight of your sin, but it doesn't lead you into the freedom of sin. It is like if you were in prison and someone came and unlocked the door and opened the door and you continue to sit there. You've been forgiven. The door is unlocked. You're free to go. But you still sit there because the mindset is, no, I am this, what it says I am. And our entire Western context of how we deal with sin is primarily built off of a courtroom. Any attorneys in the house? We build off of a courtroom where God is the judge. We are the person who's being accused, and Satan is on the other side as the accuser. And ultimately, the judge says, I don't find any fault in you. You are free to go. But a judge can declare that we are not guilty, and we still walk out of that courtroom feeling sick. Still enslaved, still defined by the thing that we are accused by. That is something of a spiritual process that we need to go through. Let me give you this other illustration, because I don't take these very much, and my doctor says I should. Vitamins. Anybody take vitamins? Yeah, vitamins, right? You got all these vitamins. As you get older, everybody's going to say, yeah. I mean, trust me. The Western version of salvation is basically like a vitamin. Take these supplements. You're deficient in vitamin D, take this vitamin D. You're deficient in B12, you know, take this B12. You're deficient in whatever, take this vitamin. By the time, you know, it's all said and done, you got 12 bottles lining up your counter and you're trying to take all of these supplements. True. You were deficient, and sin looks at your life as a deficiency. You have deficiency in this area, and so Jesus supplies what you lack. But the deficiency is addressed and your body is still sick. The supplements don't actually heal you. They treat a little symptom here and there. That's why I don't take vitamins. I don't even mess with them. Forget them joints. You know what I'm saying? Salvation is not like taking vitamins is like a transplant. It's not just get some more sun. It's actually having a rewiring in your body that doesn't just supplement what you have. It gives you something new altogether. Ezekiel said that God will give you a new heart. Peter says that God will give you a new nature. Jesus said that you will be born again. And you, this is not an issue of effort or willpower. This is an entire transplant. So what we have lost in our Western context around sin in this legal form, we have lost what the real goal is. The goal is union with God, not just stop sinning. Just stop sinning. That's not the goal of salvation. The goal of salvation is a loving union with God. And this salvation disrupts the method that is so exhausting of confession and forgiveness and repeat that cycle over and over again. When failure feels like a verdict, that's when we're caught up in that legal system rather than being a part of the healing journey that God has us on. God wants us to be on a healing journey. And you, yourself, is not the enemy. Of all of the church fathers, I really love the story of Origen. Origen, you know, was this early church father who took the holiness of God so seriously, took sin so seriously that he castrated himself. Say it again, Dr. Drew. Lord, have mercy, please. He was not leaning on the mercy of God. No, no, no. He took the sin of lust so seriously that he castrated himself. And what we have to thank Origen for certainly is that sin is serious. It does something to us internally. But what we miss out on for some of us is that yourself is not the enemy. We cut ourselves sometimes. We mutilate ourselves rather than fall on the grace and the mercy of God. And a lot of this comes from really one verse in scripture, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. What's happening here? The translation that our brother Augustine had really leaned on here was a Latin translation and not a Greek one. He leaned on a Latin translation, and in this Latin translation, he leaned on the mortality of our humanity, the brokenness of our nature that leads us to guilt that needs to be dealt with. Now, I want to introduce you to another word. This is the Greek. This is what the Eastern tradition of the church, I know this is going over a lot of our heads, there is an Eastern tradition of the church that many of us are not informed by, but this Eastern tradition takes this Greek word theosis. Everybody say theosis. Sounds complicated, but the idea is simple, and it's all over the scriptures. Theosis means that God's goal for you isn't just to forgive you, but to free you. Not just to clear your record. How many of us use that analogy? God gives you a new slate. He gives you a cold, brand new, clean slate. He just wipes the slate clean. He doesn't just want you to wipe the slate clean. He's come to change your entire nature. You come to change who you are. And that the goal of salvation is not this clean slate. It is a new self. Theosis transforms us into something that we are not. We take on what Peter calls a divine nature. That is who you are. You are the divine nature of God. You are divine in your nature. We were born into a sinful world. And under the conditions that touch at that internal self that is reaching for life from the very, very point. But you weren't, may I say, born sinful. The conditions that you were born in, that I was born in, were set up so that you would give in to that sin. And we give into it by a way of striving rather than a way of embracing who we are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean you don't need Christ. You still need him. Doesn't mean you don't need Jesus. You still need him. And Athanasius says this. He says that God became man so that man might become God. God became human, flesh, so that you who are flesh might become divine. I know this, we don't talk about this in the West. This is Eastern. The Eastern theology looks at you and says, you are divine. You are a saint. You are, in your very nature, the image of God, not just the created image. You are the image of God right now. I'm not calling you God, but that you have the same union with God in Christ Jesus that Jesus had when Jesus walked this earth. Now, we know there's only one sinful person who ever walked the earth. His name is Jesus. And this is how Jesus demonstrates for us that we can become divine as Jesus is divine. He says, abide in me as I abide in you. And the image is of that iron in the fire, that glass in the fire. Anybody been downtown and see them make, you know, stuff, make glass, blow glass or do some iron work, right? When you first put that iron or that glass in the fire, it doesn't change. But as long as it sits in the fire, then it becomes moldable. Then the property of the actual item changes as it stays there. And what Jesus, I believe, is inviting us into is to stay in the fire. Don't jump out of the fire because it got hot. Don't jump out of the fire because it got too uncomfortable. Don't jump out of the fire because it started to really burn stuff away that God really, really wants to burn away. This staying in the fire transforms your very nature into the divine nature of God. I'm trying to do this practically. When I go work out at Melt is this gym where the temperature is 95 to 100 degrees. It's fantastic. I see you shaking your head, Holly. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. And what I've been doing recently is I've been wearing full long sleeves and sweatshirts, like in that bad boy. And the goal, Danny, is to stay in the heated position. Can I stay in the heat and not shed it when it gets uncomfortable? Because I can. Can I stay in the fire when it gets uncomfortable rather than shed it off when I can? And theosis resolves this idea of slavery by saying Jesus comes to stay with you in the fire to transform you so that you are free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. When we embrace theosis, there we go, Xavier. When we embrace theosis and we abide in God's word, just as Jesus just tells us to do, abide in my word, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. And we are no longer slaves. John 8, he finishes. No slave has a permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, again, you will be free indeed. And what Jesus invites us into is a way of belonging that is not striving. So earlier in John chapter 1, you know, John calls Jesus full of grace and truth. So my question for us, as we settle into this idea of sin being death and slavery, first of all, do we embrace the truth that sin is death and slavery? Do we embrace that? Because in a culture that looks at sin differently, it won't call sin sin. It won't speak the truth about it. That sin is death and that sin is slavery. And some of us who we fall so heavily on the grace of God, we deny ourselves of the truth that this sin is killing us. We deny ourselves of the truth that the sin has us enslaved. It has our minds and our hearts captured and bound. We are free, but we are still living in that prison with an open door. So some of us who are on that grace side, I lean on the grace and the mercy of God, need to lean towards the truth. And those who are so fully in the truth camp, with all that judgment, you know, all that castration, you ain't cutting off body parts, but you cutting off something. We need to lean more on the grace that God has for us to free us. Where do we lean in this battle of sin? Are we white-knuckling our way to freedom, trying and striving harder and harder? Do we see ourselves as just sinners in the hands of an angry God? Do we see ourselves as an image bearer being restored? By the way, John Edwards later in life said that he regretted that sermon. It became the most popular sermon that he had preached, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and he had regretted it because it built a framework that people saw themselves guilty before they saw themselves loved. Man, something about growing older, something about growing older, something about walking with Jesus for a while, something about sticking with Jesus over the long haul to understand and know that grace is available to you as much as truth. And the truth will set you free to understand that grace is there for your freedom, not for your enablement. Well, would you just pause for a second with me? In your own presence and place on this conversation of sin. Over 2 weeks, we've talked about sin. It is a rupture. It is death. It is slavery. And Jesus changes our very nature when we receive it by faith. Heavenly, most gracious Lord and Savior, I thank you for the freedom that you have to offer to us. Some of us are like that prison inmate sitting in the cell where the door is open and we have not yet walked out. Some of us have not heard that we are truly free. Some of us continue to wrestle with the evil one, wrestle with ourselves even. We ask you to open our understanding, to tell the truth about what is, and to embrace the fullness of what can be. This new self that you came to make truly impossible, possible. May we see ourselves the way you see us, your beloved, your precious, the ones in whom you gave your life to be reconnected with, and with whom we are restored in the heavenly places. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.